My message is a little bit longer this morning. These are my notes. No, just kidding there. I keep the same folder for all of my sermons, so don't worry about it. Just kidding there. Just a little levity. All right. Well, I don't often go to the movies these days, as I once did when I was younger. But one of the things that I hated most when I did go to the movies was missing the few opening scenes and minutes of the movie. Nothing would drive me battier. Why? Because so often, the first few scenes of a movie, or really of any literary story for that matter, set up the context and background of what's going to happen next. So in the opening scenes, for example, they may introduce us to the main character, or to the hero, or to the villain, or they may provide the motive for a crime that's going to happen. Usually the opening scenes give you important background information and perspective that you need to decipher and properly understand what happens next. So if I ever did arrive at the movie theater a few moments late, what I would actually do is I'd choose not to go into the movie at all. Either I would see another movie playing in a different cinema, a different theater, or else I would catch the next showing. Now, you might think that's pretty drastic. I know that's just me. But when it comes to movies, I hate missing vital information. It can adversely affect your understanding and enjoyment of the movie when you don't have perspective from the scenes that you've missed. Now, just as frustrating as that, by the way, is when you're watching some great sporting event, championship curling, for example, and all of a sudden, it's big in Canada, by the way, okay, but all of a sudden the cameras cut to a commercial, so you go to the fridge, you get yourself something to drink, something to munch on, and finally you curl yourself back in front of the, comfortably in front of the TV set, and then you find when they eventually do cut back to the live action, they're suddenly announcing, and coming up next over most of these stations, your late local night news, okay? And you find out only later what you just missed. After the network cut to the commercials, there was a grand slam home run that won and ended the ballgame. Ah, great, you're thinking, right? By the way, that actually happened a few years ago on NBC. It was like a playoff game in one of the ALCS, the American League Championship Series, or maybe the National League. I don't know if you guys remember it, but NBC cut to a commercial, and by the time they got back to the game, it was over. Okay, so you missed it during. It was bad timing, right? And that's what you feel when you miss some of the key scenes, the context. You miss the whole outcome of the game. You know, a number of years ago, I was doing a sermon series in the Gospel of Luke, and one of the commentaries that I relied on most for that series was a volume put out by Zondervan Publishers. And one week, as I was preparing my sermon, and it was late in the week, I happened to be reading a portion of that said commentary on the text for my sermon that week. And lo and behold, I'm getting to the climax of the passage, and guess what happened? I'm reading at the bottom of one page in the commentary, and as I start at the top of the facing page, the sentence makes absolutely no sense. And so I read it over, and I'm thinking to myself, I don't get this. It doesn't make sense. Then I figure out, well, let me look at the page numbers. And there's the page number on the left page, and then on the right page, and guess what? They're three numbers apart. As it turned out, two pages were missing from that commentary set, okay? And so all of a sudden, I'm in a panic. I'm missing two pages, and I say to myself, uh-oh, I've got a problem. So I immediately get on the phone with Zondervan, the publishing company, and I frantically explain to them my problem, that I was missing two of the pages. And then this calm voice at the other end of the phone says this, "Yes, we know about the problem, Rabbi Salzman. We ran off one whole printing that reproduced that mistake, but we've since corrected it, and we will send you a corrected volume free of charge." "That's great," I told them. "But that's not going to help me with my sermon this week, right? I'm in a panic." And so finally they were really, really helpful, and they actually faxed me the pages that I was missing in the interim, Okay? And next week in the mail, I got that free volume, right? But I say all that because if, in a similar way, we lacked one particular chapter in the Bible, we would lack vital context and background necessary to a proper understanding of the biblical story. Specifically, if we did not have Genesis chapter 3, our ignorance and our lack of context, scripturally speaking, would be monumental. If the scriptures, God's revelation, went from Genesis 2 to Genesis 4, we would be perplexed, to say the least. Or, if you had never picked up a copy of the Bible before, and you suddenly came across a tattered copy of one from which the page bearing Genesis 3 was torn out, you would be missing major context, a scene of critical importance to the whole biblical story. Genesis 4 and the subsequent chapters of the Bible would make very little sense to you if you lacked Genesis chapter 3. What I'm getting at, and I want you to see, is the sweeping significance of Genesis chapter 3 in the scope of the entire biblical revelation. I want you to see Genesis chapter 3 for its monumental importance. In fact, I will tell you that I believe it is the most pivotal chapter in all of history. It is the chapter of the scriptures that explains it all. It explains, first of all, how we got into the mess we now find ourselves in. It explains the human condition, which I would say to you is getting worse by the day. Perhaps you have read or even seen some of the videos that ISIS, you know, the Islamic State, that they glorify and record their gruesome, barbaric acts of terror when they behead, for example, infidels and Christians. Or perhaps you read of some threat of the spread of deadly viruses somewhere around the world. There are things that we have to worry about today that we didn't have to worry about 20 years ago, right? The world is getting to be a worse and worse place every day. And what you need to notice, first of all, is the contrast between the conditions described in Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and then those in Genesis chapter 4 and the following chapters. In Genesis 1, for example, you read all about God's creative activity, and you see again and again, at each successive stage of the creation, God says, Tov, it was good, right? Over and over again. And then by the time you arrive at the pinnacle of God's creation, and guess what that was, by the way? Man, right? He created man on the sixth day. Man and women, not just men, by the way. Women, too. Women are pretty good. Right? But he gets to the pinnacle of God's creation, and he doesn't say that it was good. Now he says, Tov me'od. It was very good, right? And so, Genesis 2, God places Adam and Eve in paradise, in the Garden of Eden, with all that they could possibly want. They're enjoying intimate fellowship with God. They're living in harmonious relationships with themselves, with one another. They enjoyed God's presence. Things are going phenomenally well. It was truly an idyllic experience. Utopia, as it was meant to be. Paradise. That's the portrait that we have in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. But then you move to Genesis chapter 4, and all of a sudden there's a seismic shift. Now all of a sudden, you see one brother, in a fit of envious rage, lift up his hand against the other and murder him in cold blood in the story of Cain and Abel. And a little bit further in that same chapter, there's another murder, albeit the one who commits the act of murder actually claims that he was justified and that he had been provoked. And then in subsequent chapters of Genesis, you find genealogies where the human lifespans are growing progressively shorter and shorter. Have you ever noticed that, by the way? You know, you read through Methuselah, he lives like 934 years, you know? That's a lot of Doritos in his lifetime, right? But then all of a sudden you read the chapters that follow and the genealogies get shorter and shorter and shorter, right? And there is wickedness and violence on the face of the earth, so much so that God has to send a universal deluge and flood to reverse the tide and start all over. But it's not all that different or even any better after the flood, I'm afraid, because then we come to the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, where mankind conspired to out-God God. And there's everything in the book in those chapters of Genesis. There's adultery, there's murder, there's slavery. And by the time you get to the early chapters of Exodus, now you've even got genocide going on, right? Pharaoh wanted every Jewish male child to be thrown into the Nile and drowned. So it makes any reader of the scriptures sit back and ask, well, what on earth has happened? There is a significant change from the economy, from the idyllic utopian existence of Genesis chapters 1 and 2, when you get to Genesis 4 and following. It's like a seismic tectonic shift, a global meteorological change on the order of global warming. And yet it is a change that is profoundly and overtly spiritual. Man now had a different orientation, one that is selfish, one that is arrogant, prideful, combative, conquest-oriented, man-centered. So what happened to him along the way? How is it? How can it be that there are people today in the world who wouldn't bat an eyelash at the prospect of crashing airplanes into skyscrapers, killing thousands of people at a time? Have you ever wondered that? You know, we just think, you know, we know of all the loss on that day on 9/11, right? But it makes you wonder what kind of people could actually commit an act like that. In good conscience, how could you do something like that, right? Or why is it there are people in the world who have no issue or problem with strapping explosives around their waist and walking into a crowded bus station or a supermarket or a metro station, detonating the bomb and taking the lives of dozens, hundreds, maybe even thousands of innocent lives in the process? It boggles the mind, doesn't it? Right? Or do you marvel that in today's world there are screeners at airports that they actually have to ask us to remove our shoes? Why? Because there are people who have no problem with putting explosives in their shoes and blowing the airplane that you're in out of the sky. Right? Even our lexicons and dictionaries are constantly being updated and revised to reflect the growing ills in our society. You know, there was a term that was not even part of the vernacular of our culture when we were growing up years ago, but it's the term school shootings, right? We've had several of those in the last few years, tragically. Things like that were unheard of when many of us were growing up. And getting off the subject of man's nature for a moment, what about natural disasters that seem to be occurring in much greater proportion, right? Things like Hurricane Katrina or the tsunami that left devastation and destruction, you know, in their wakes. Or we live in fear. People are living in fear around the world of some deadly virus or flu outbreak or epidemic, even the Ebola virus. All of these questions have one consistent theme or thread that run through them, and that is this. How did God's good creation suddenly wind up in the sorry state and shape that is in now? This doesn't jive with the character of a just, righteous, and benevolent God, right? It doesn't align with the concept and notion of a good creation, of a good God. In fact, some skeptics even use that argument, by the way, to discount the existence of God. They ask this question. They say, how could there be a God if we live in such a horrible, fallen world? Doesn't make sense. It's a non sequitur. You know, if you have a good God, you wouldn't think you'd live in a horrible world. What happened in between Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and chapter 4 and following that introduced that momentous and sweeping change? Well, the answer, my friends, is found in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, I said from the very get-go that it is one of the most significant chapters in all of Revelation. It is the one chapter of Scripture that you do not want to be without. I believe it is the pivotal chapter in all of history. It is the chapter that explains it all. It helps us to understand what happened to turn a glorious creation into a world of spiritual darkness. It provides the necessary context. It is the opening scene of the movie, if you like. It explains how we got into this mess that we now find ourselves in. The human condition, which is growing worse by the day. So would you turn with me now to the most pivotal chapter in all of history, Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, first book of the Bible, follows immediately after chapter 2. Always like to provide a roadmap, right? Okay. Genesis chapter 3. Okay, and allow me to read that chapter, and then I'll make some observations about it. Genesis chapter 3, reading from the New American Standard. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit, and she ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself." And he, God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, or Hiah, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. You know, I could probably speak about Genesis 3 for a couple of hours, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I could talk to you about all of the great literary elements present here, right? You have temptation, You have fall. You have alienation. Right? What do you see with Adam and Eve? All of a sudden, he's blaming her and she's blaming the serpent. The blame shifting has started already. Right? So there's alienation. There's guilt. There's shame. There's blame. Then we have the pronouncement of God's judgment. Then we have man's propensity toward creating a religion of his own. By the way, many people have commented on this. But you know how Eve says to the serpent that God says we shall not eat of it? But she even adds something extra. We shall not even touch it. Right? It's kind of like that's what religion's all about. Man-made rules. We add to what God gave us was not sufficient. We need to add rules and rules on top of that. Right? So we see all these different themes, all these great literary themes in that passage. We see God's promise and his promise of restoration. Okay, so of all those great literary themes, we're not going to discuss each and every one because for time constraints. But let me say right off the bat that the Bible treats this story in Genesis 3 as factual and historical. And so do I, by the way. It is not a myth. It is not allegory. Rather, it is an account of an historical event that literally took place. It is no mere story, no work of great literature or fiction, but it is a true historical event and encounter, and one which thoroughly explains much of mankind's ensuing history and plight. By the way, there's this video offered right now. I think it's done by Focus on the Family, by a man by the name of Del Tackett. It's called Is Genesis History? You can order that. Is Genesis History? You know what I would say? You betcha. That's a historical account. And it explains how we got into the mess that we're in. But of all the elements that we see in Genesis 3, I do want to talk about this morning. We need to recognize, first of all, that it was the sin and disobedience of our first parents in the garden that brought momentous and disastrous consequences, not only on themselves, but on every succeeding generation afterward, and also on the creation as a whole. Think about it. Before Genesis 3, Adam and Eve had free rein to enjoy all of God's good creation. God had only given them one negative prohibition or commandment, that they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and of evil. And God told them, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And by the way, when they ate of the fruit of that tree, that is exactly what happened. They died spiritually. Sin now marred their relationship with God, as well as their relationship with each other, by the way. So a different orientation now ruled man and still rules man today, and that's sin. But the first sin in the garden set in motion the process whereby not only men died physically, spiritually, but also where human beings began to physically decay and eventually die. That's the reason why the lifespans in the genealogies of Genesis get progressively and progressively shorter. Sin has a cumulative effect. And by the way, Adam's sin not only had consequences for mankind alone, but also on the animal kingdom, the animal world, and on the ground, and on the creation as a whole, which was cursed on account of his sin. The world was plunged headlong into futility. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 8 that the creation as a whole longs for redemption. Would you hold your place here in Genesis 3, but turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verses 19 to 22. Romans chapter 8, verses 19 to 22. Romans 8, verses 19 to 22, here's what Paul writes. He says, for the anxious longing of what? Of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And by the way, we are, by faith, even now, sons and daughters of God, aren't we? Right? That's what John 1 says. If we've been born again, we are now sons. We've been adopted to the family. But the revealing is what we will one day be, when it will be revealed to all of creation, when we have new bodies and God redeems his possession and his creation, his children, right? So the whole creation waits eagerly for that day, the redemption, the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, namely Adam, right? In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. So whereas before Genesis 3, we had the picture of life, prosperity, blessing, afterwards we find death, we find strife, intrigue, jealousy, arrogance, pride, murder, natural disaster, right? So Adam's sin was not just experienced by him alone. It was generational. Each generation in turn sinned also. We sin because we are sinners. Our nature is sinful. We are in Adam, and Adam's sin nature is transmitted to each one of his descendants. That's why the psalmist says, in sin did my mother conceive me. Psalm 51. Right? So Genesis 3 presents to us the generational human universal problem. Every subsequent generation from Adam was and is affected by his sin. We are fallen creatures and fallen people. What a sorry state of affairs. You ever feel that it doesn't even pay to put on the news at night? The only response in the natural that you or I could have to it all of this would be despair. It might seem that in our downward course and spiral, there is nothing to put our hope in. We live in a world where fear and despair are the order of the day. Where is our hope? Well, the answer to that question can also be found in Genesis 3. Because Genesis 3 doesn't only show us the fall of man, but it also gives us hope. Because in the midst of Adam's sin and the judgment and consequence of his sin, God himself gives us the hope. We have in Genesis 3, in fact, what most theologians call in Latin the proto-evangelium, which really means the first gospel or the first good news. It is the first announcement anywhere in the Bible that in the midst of our suffering and sin, God himself is going to provide the remedy and answer to our problems. In fact, we see that in Genesis 3, verse 15. Addressing the serpent, the real power behind whom is who? Satan, right? Okay. He's addressing the serpent behind whom the real power is Satan. God makes this promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. Look again there. He says, and I will put enmity between you, talking to the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, we could certainly understand the verse to indicate that there would be this ongoing conflict and hostility between serpents, snakes, and human beings. And I believe, by the way, that it is highly likely that serpents originally walked upright. Don't have any proof. I don't have any photos. Okay, not even on my iPhone. But I actually believe that serpents actually walked upright to begin with. They were not created to crawl in their bellies. And so that's part of the judgment upon them. So as such, they would now be subject positionally to being crushed underfoot by man. Right? Crushing or attacking the snake on its head would deliver a fatal blow or a mortal wound to the snake, wouldn't it? Now, at the same time, serpents, because of their lethal venom, they can inject their fangs into the heel or to the foot of a human being. Though not always, snakes, too, can deliver a mortal blow. People sometimes die of snake venom. Whenever we see snakes, we can actually be reminded of the temptation in the garden. So there's a physical sense, right, of that conflict between the seed of the woman, humanity, and also the seed of the serpent, snakes and whatnot, serpents. But I believe there's a better way and a better sense in which we can understand the verse, there would be an ongoing conflict between the seed of Satan, which would include demons, and anyone serving in Satan's kingdom of darkness, those whose father is the devil. There would be a conflict between the seed of Satan and the seed of the woman. That is humankind. Satan is the god of this world. That's what Scripture says, by the way. The whole world, in fact, lies in his power. The Bible says that he blinds the mind of the eyes of those who are perishing so that they might not see the light of the glorious gospel of God. Satan is opposed to God's kingdom, and the battlefield is the world. Now, though Satan is assuredly a thorn in the heel, the seed of the woman would eventually and ultimately deliver the mortal crushing blow to the serpent. The victory would be on the side of the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman would be the promised agent of redemption, the one who would reclaim a fallen race that had been plunged into corruption by Adam's sin, and that would be in a continual conflict of good and evil with the usurper, the serpent. Now, by the way, to any reader of the Hebrew Scriptures or the Old Testament, or to the average Jewish person hearing this promise in Genesis 3:15, the phrase, the seed of the woman, would be about as enigmatic a phrase as you could get. You see, the culture of the ancient Near East was patrilineal. In other words, that's a fancy way of saying it went by the father. Your genealogy was always given with the father. Okay, so if you ever look at the genealogies in the Scriptures, you'll see a common pattern. And Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and this father bore that son, so on and so forth. That is the pattern, because it was a very patrilineal culture. And so when we see this promise here in Genesis 3:15, where it talks of the seed of the woman, it would have been as problematic and as enigmatic as anything you could have heard. Of course, the further that we get into the biblical canon, Revelation being progressive in nature as it is, we finally come to comprehend it better. Because about 700 BC, God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, talks of a virgin who would conceive and bear a son whose name would be Immanuel, meaning God with us. He would be called the seed of the woman because he had no human father. In the New Covenant, we learn that the Redeemer's name is Yeshua, or Jesus. When the angel Gabriel came to a young virgin in Nazareth named Miriam, or Mary, and he told her that she would be the mother of the Messiah, she quizzically asked him, "How can that be, since I'm a virgin?" And there we find Gabriel's answer to her in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, which says this: "The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" Truly, Yeshua would be the seed of the woman. He had no human father. In fact, later in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, it says this: "But when the fullness of the time came, God brought forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And so the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15 and God's first promise of the good news of the gospel is none other than Yeshua, the Messiah. And it was on that Roman execution stake or at the cross when he died for our sins that he disarmed the devil. At the cross, Yeshua delivered a mortal blow while at the same time absorbing his own wounds, but he broke the power of the evil one. Scripture says that Yeshua came to destroy the works of the devil. One day Satan will be banished to the eternal lake of fire, and the victory will then be complete and fully realized. But as of this moment, he is still the enemy of our souls. He is still the accuser of the brethren. He is still the persecutor of Israel. He is still the one who blinds the minds of the unsaved so that they cannot see the glorious gospel of Messiah Yeshua. He is still the roaring lion looking for any believer whom he might devour. Nevertheless, because of what Yeshua did on the cross, Satan is a defeated foe, and he's living on borrowed time. It was the cross that disarmed him and that broke his power. So Satan still reigns as the god of this world, and he's still the prince of the power of the air, but he will not be fully vanquished until he is thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And so just as we had a generational problem in Genesis 3, right? Adam's sin affected all generations. In the same way, we also have a generational promise. One day, the enemy will be crushed fully underfoot. In fact, Paul writes that at the end of his letter to the Romans, Romans 16, verse 20, he says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." That's a direct allusion to Genesis 3:15. "The grace of our Lord Yeshua be with you." That is the hope and the great promise that we have. And it's contained right here in Genesis 3, which I call the pivotal chapter in all of human history. The chapter that explains it all. Isn't it amazing how much theology is packed into one chapter of Scripture? Question. Are you in Yeshua the Messiah? Isaiah 53 said of the Messiah that if he would offer himself as a guilt offering for sin, he would see his seed. If you believe in him, you are of his seed, of the seed of Messiah. Yeshua purchased your redemption. For your part, all you need to do is receive what he himself has already done for you in taking your punishment on a Roman execution stake. Yeshua died to destroy the works of the devil. He died to reclaim us as children of God, a son of faith in Messiah. Colossians says this, Colossians 1, verse 13, Paul writes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son." Is that your hope this morning? Have you fixed your hope on God's promise in Genesis 3, the pivotal chapter in all of history? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you, Father, that even though we were born in sin, and that as a human race we turned away from you, Father, and not just Adam and Eve, if any one of us were there, we would have done the same, because we constantly go astray. We turn to each one of us to his own way. But we thank you, Lord, that you have laid on him the iniquity of us all. He is the seed of the woman. He came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to reclaim us from the judgment and banishment that we were subjected to. In fact, the futility that all of creation was subjected to. We thank you, Father, that in that very same chapter where we experienced fall and judgment was the promise given of the Redeemer who would come and would deliver us from our sin. We thank you, Father, for him. Our hope is in him, Lord God. And we know one day that you will reveal the sons of God. We thank you now in Yeshua's name. Amen.